53. So again, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 44 through 53. And this is part 7 of our study on the life of Stephen, S-T-E-P-H-E-N. And Lord willing, we'll finish next week, which will be part 8. So before I give you the outline, if you do want to read, probably could guess what it will be, but next week we'll look at verses 54 through 60. And basically what we'll be doing is, of course, that's the martyrdom of Stephen. But in particular, what I'm going to do is look at, on the one hand, how do the religious leaders respond in light of this speech, this defense? But then in light of how they respond, what does Stephen do? And so we'll kind of finish up that way. But that's verses 54 through 60. And it begins to transition into some other things. But for our purposes, we'll finish up next week. Now, for the outline for tonight's message, what we'll look at is I'll do a review of what we've looked at, just to remember, because there's so much in terms of the defense that Stephen gives. I'll do a brief review. It should be quite more condensed than what I've done before. But first thing we'll do is look at a review basically of verse 1 through 43. So I'll do sort of a summary just to remind you of what he's covered, which largely deals with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, Moses and the law. But then tonight we're going to look at, in terms of the biblical text, we'll look at 44 through 50, and we'll see Israel during the days or the time of David, Solomon, and the kings. And what Stephen's doing here is transitioning from sort of the defense of his view of Moses and the law and all that to the period where he's going to focus in on the temple. If you remember, that was one of the charges that was brought against him. So we'll do a review, then we'll look at 44 through 50, Israel during David, Solomon, and the kings, being just that particular period. And then we'll finish up looking at 51 through 53, Stephen's charge to the religious leaders. That is, if you remember when I started, that is sort of his thesis statement. In other words, he tells you why he went through all of the history summary points that he did during his defense. He gives you don't have to guess. He tells you why in verses 51 through 53. So review. And then we'll finish up his defense by looking at Israel during the time of David, Solomon, and the kings. That's 44 through 50. And then we'll finish up tonight looking at Stephen's charge to the religious leaders, which is verses 50 through 53. So you can look at your handout if you want to at this point. I won't really reference it really much tonight. But basically, if you remember, Acts is a book that is showing the progress of the spreading of the gospel from Pentecost to Rome, just in short. And as the church was growing, the apostles needed to have the widows contribution and the widow's needs met. So they get seven men, one of which is, by now we know, is Stephen. The text, when we first started, Stephen is described as being full of grace, the power that he had to be able to do some of those signs and wonders that he was capable of doing. He was full of the Spirit and he was full of God's word. So that was the description. Now, how we get to the defense is that Stephen was teaching, preaching, doing the Lord's work by spreading the word of God and so forth. There was animosity towards it, antagonism, and so they bring Stephen before what we think of as the Sanhedrin. That's probably who it is, the council. And if you remember, at the beginning of chapter 7, the high priest asks him, are these things so? What are these things? Well, that's what forms the defense. He was charged with, if you remember, in the preceding verses at the very end of Acts chapter 6, it says in verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy the temple, which is what we're going to look at mostly tonight, and alter the customs which Moses handed down. So basically what he does is he structures his defense off of Moses and the temple. Basically, that's what he does. Now he's asked, are these things so? And he's going to defend himself. Now tonight, if you wonder if you agree with me or not, you'll find out that you have no choice in many ways, because Stephen tells you why he gives this defense. And what his defense basically is showing is that the Lord is at work, has been at work. I'm going backwards so you can see it. Abraham, all the way through the temple period to the coming of Jesus. The Lord has been at work from Abraham to Moses through the king period, and he's fulfilling his promises despite what? Opposition, rejection, just as they are doing now. So all along through Israel's history, there's been this sort of ebb and flow of rejection of God's messengers, message. And he says, look, you're going to be doing the same thing, or you are doing the same thing that your fathers are doing. So we'll see that at the very end. I mean, he tells you that's what his purpose is. But I used the following to kind of trace the Old Testament. He starts with Abraham, which makes sense. That is when the nation begins. God uses Abraham. He chooses Abraham. And through Abraham is given the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, I argue, is sort of the whole basis of what he's pointing to. Because Israel doesn't have themselves the promises of God and without the Abrahamic covenant, meaning that's the origin of them. The Abrahamic covenant says that Abraham's name would be great. There would be a nation that would come through him. But also what? Blessing, which we know to be Messiah. And again, Stephen's saying God has been doing all of this regardless of whether or not you all have been obedient. He still is fulfilling those promises. So the Abrahamic covenant was given to form the nation, the father of the nation of Israel. Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 shows the continuation of that promise. In other words, it didn't stop because Abraham died, and that's sort of a short way of saying it. And then we saw sort of the change with Joseph. In that period, Joseph was accepted or rejected by his brethren, at least initially. Clearly rejected. Oh, go ahead. Yeah. So he was rejected. There was opposition, but God still fulfilled his promises through Joseph. Now, if you remember in verses 17 through 19, to transition from that patriarchal period to Moses, Stephen uses in verse 17, but as the time of what? The promise. It's an emphatic. I mean, in other words, it's a definitive promise. And the idea there I used was Genesis 15, 13, which said that God said, after 400 years, I'll take you out of a foreign land and I will put you in the place where you're needing to be. So what does that remind us of? Same thing. God's faithfulness to his promises, and that time, of course, didn't matter. God's outside of time anyway, but regardless of how long it may take, God will fulfill what he says he's going to do. And then we spent the last two times looking at Moses. That's verses 20 through 43. God was, in short, using Moses because Moses was God's chosen person. The Israelites didn't choose Moses. God chose him. Now, was Moses' time easy and were the people pretty laid back and easygoing? No, they weren't. They were difficult. They were stiff-necked, stubborn, self-willed, which is sort of the point Stephen's making. Stephen's not saying that Moses was perfect. It's not his point. His point is that even when Moses was there, they were difficult. And they accuse him of, if you will, unorthodox views of Moses. And Moses, if you remember when we finished, prophesied, pointed to that Messiah would come. And Stephen, in a sense, says, what? I accepted the one that Moses spoke of. You're, in fact, the ones who've rejected him. We looked at that as well. All right. So we're going to move now into, we've covered, and he spends quite some time on that period. He doesn't spend very long, actually, as you'll see in verses 44 through 50 on the basically the period of the tabernacle to the temple. Okay, he's going to use that particular period. But we're moving now to the period where he's going to address the issue, and I read it just a minute ago, where one of the charges with him in verse 14 says that Stephen was going around saying, this Jesus is going to destroy the temple. That's the allusion to what Jesus said in John. He also says it in it's in Mark. He says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. So he's giving the defense now of his view of the temple, and he's going to do that. So 44 through 50, someone read this, and we'll see where he moves from the wilderness period to the tabernacle temple, if you will, Davidic period. So 44 through 50, does someone want to read? That's the long reading. So whoever likes to read the longer verses will take this. And 51 through 53 would be the short version.
Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he whose place is there for my repose. Was it not my hand which made all these things?
All right. Thank you. All right. So that takes us, as I said, I used the reference Israel during David, Solomon, and the kings, just to give you a general idea. But let's do this. I'm going to go through and give you these verses and what would correspond in the Old Testament. Then we'll turn to the Old Testament and look at the verses. That way we're not going back and forth so much. It should save you some time. So I'm just going to give you the corresponding verses is all, and then we'll look at them. So don't worry, you get your money's worth tonight. Just it'll be a lot easier than jumping back and forth. So Israel had the tabernacle. So he's starting here with the tabernacle. He's just trying to show the transition from the wilderness period with Moses and how we end up with the temple period. But we'll get into that in a minute. So verse 44 would parallel to Exodus 25, verse 9. Verse 40, so again, Exodus 25, verse 9, verse 40, verse 26, 30. So those are all Exodus, 25, 9, 25, 40, 26, 30. You could also see one in Numbers 8, 4. We won't jump around quite that much, but just to give you an idea. So that's the idea of Israel having the temple, and they build it according to God's instructions. So we'll look at that in a minute. Verse 45. The tabernacle, of course, was brought into the land by Joshua. That would be Joshua. Again, we'll look more at it in a minute. Joshua 3:10 and 18:1. And these are not to say there aren't other ones, but at some point I've got to stop because otherwise we'll have too many cross-references and we'll never cover all of them. But it gives you the general sweep. Verse 46, David found favor, and David asked God that he wanted to build something for God. We'll look at that in a few minutes. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is sort of as an aside, but the spirit of David, in the sense of his attitude, is also seen in Psalm 132, verses 1 and 5. That's a freebie, okay? You don't have to give me an extra tip at the end of the service tonight for that one. That's a freebie. So it's Psalm 132, verses 1 through 5. And that just gives the spirit of which the heart's desire that David had, a good desire to do something for the Lord. All right. Then verse 47, Solomon built the temple just as God said. I'll give you these. 1 Kings 6, 1 through 38. So that's 1 Kings 6, 1 through 38. And then 2 Chronicles teaches essentially the same thing, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. So that's 1 Kings 6, 1 through 38. And then 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Then we have the dedication, which we'll look at, where Solomon dedicates the temple, which is where those quotes came in that Gene was reading. We'll look more at that in a second. And those are really two places. The dedication and the idea that God doesn't dwell in temple made of hands. We'll first look at 1 Kings 8, 27. 1 Kings 8, 27. Then we'll go to the direct quotation. If you notice verses 49 and 50, this is Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. So you need me to read any of those back? The last one. So verses 49 through 50, if you notice, depending on how your text is laid out, it's a citation or a quote from the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. And we'll look more at that in a minute. So let's go ahead for now. We'll turn back here later. But let's go ahead and look at some of these from the Old Testament. So Israel had the tabernacle, and they built it according to God's instructions. So we'll start here with, and I think probably for time's sake, I'll just skim read these, and then we'll have a reader later. for the other verses. But Exodus 25 and verse 9. And I just want you to see the flow of this. Now, again, I could do a summary of Stephen's speech, and we could have moved on a couple of weeks ago, but I wanted you to see. Sometimes it's good to get a big picture of what's going on in the Old Testament, then we can get the little pieces as we read through it. So now we're going to begin to see where God is fulfilling some of these promises that he made to bring about not just the people in the land, but those sorts of things. But we'll just read a couple of these. So Exodus 25, 9, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. The main thing Stephen is showing is God had the desire for the tabernacle and everything was done in accordance with the way he decided to do it. Okay, so that's Exodus 25, 9. You also see a repetition to that a little bit in verse 40. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. Again, the idea I want you to see in what Stephen's showing is that the tabernacle was built based off of God's will, but also the pattern that he had given them to do. So that's Exodus 25, 9. And then we'll look at the last one, which is Exodus 26, verse 30, which says, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. Again, he's repeating this idea that whenever they build the tabernacle, it needs to be based off of the instructions God gave them. Fairly straightforward. It's not something that they would have debated about. Stephen's just trying to show himself as orthodox. We won't read the numbers reference, but I want to read this. This comes from Ryrie's Study Bible. He makes a good observation with this tabernacle, in case you ever wonder what the tabernacle testimony, what is he talking about? Ryrie says, the tabernacle was a testimony to the presence of God in their midst. So the main thing just to see there is that where were they when they had the tabernacle? Were they in the promised land yet? You notice how Stephen keeps saying that God's presence was with them. He was fulfilling their promises. He was fulfilling his promises. God doesn't always have to be in the land. In other words, the people don't have to be in the land to receive the promises of God. They don't have to be in the land to have a relationship with God. Those are sort of the idea. But the tabernacle, if you don't know, is similar to the temple in the sense of it's supposed to be representative of God's presence going with them. So when you read it, that's sort of the idea. And Ryrie sums that up nicely. Now, the next thing we looked at was when Stephen made that statement, is he says that the tabernacle, of course, was brought into the land. And that was where we looked at Joshua. So look at these verses. And again, I'll read these for time's sake. So Joshua, of course, would eventually be the one to bring the people to the promised land, not Moses, which is a story for another day. You probably know why. Joshua 3:10, this is around the time when Israel crosses the Jordan. And Joshua's, I don't want to say his main modus operandi was to do what? To sort of finish and bring them into the promised land, right? Because a nation, at that point, they had plenty of people, but the people needed a land, and so he's bringing them into the land there. So that's Joshua 3:10 was the reference I gave. And if you notice, it says, Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. Notice his presence, like we looked at with Ryrie. And that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite and so forth. Now, what does that remind us of? That reminds us that God was going to drive out the Canaanites. Did he do it? Oh, you bet he did. He did drive them out, and he brought them into the promised land. The thing Stephen is repeatedly showing them is that God in the Old Testament, of course, that's primarily what they had, but throughout the Old Testament, God would make these promises to do these things. And even if there was opposition, the people were disobedient, they weren't always faithful, what happened? Whatever God said, God still fulfilled those promises. And then you'll see Joshua 18:1. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh. and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. Who subdued the land? Was God the one that subdued the land, or was it Joshua? Yeah, God did. I mean, he used them, and they eventually did what God wanted, but of course, God was the one who did it. So God drove out the Canaanites just like he said he would, and he's fulfilling all those promises just as he said. So God has shown what? Stephen has shown God, in other words, this, that God has continued to fulfill his covenant promises in the nation of Israel. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was that Abraham's name would be great. A nation would come through him, but they would also possess, it starts with an L, L-A-N-D, land. And what was God doing? Possessing the land and helping them get to the land. So Stephen is showing that. Now, we won't look at this piece here with David, just honestly for time purposes. But I mentioned, and you don't need to turn back, verse 46, David found favor with God. And who was it that asked to build the temple? Was it God or was it David? David, yeah, he said he wanted to build the house, appropriate place, you might say, for God, or something that was that. I've always found it funny, and this is just sort of not funny, it's amusing to me, is that if you ever think about it, God wasn't in too much of a hurry for that temple to be built right away, was he? There was a period of time. In other words, there's reasons why he didn't build it, okay? But the tabernacle was sufficient for the time being, and God would eventually have the temple built. I referenced the idea of David's heart. David's heart was he wanted to build something for God, but of course God didn't allow him, did he? For various reasons. I gave you the 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 2, and then the Psalm 132, verses 1 through 5. It's a good description of David's mindset. But who was it that built the temple? Right? So Solomon built the temple, but how did he build it? Just as God said, right? God gave the instructions. So that is 1 Kings. I gave you chapter 6, verses 1 through 38. Sorry, Gene, you don't need to read all that. 2 Chronicles 3, 1 through 14. But I do want us to look at now the dedication. So very simply, the tabernacle makes its way eventually. It stays there. I mean, in other words, the point I was making with God wasn't in a hurry. It wasn't like they moved into the land and the next day they had the temple built. There was a time period. David had a heart's desire, a good desire to do that. He wasn't allowed to, but Solomon did. But let's turn to 1 Kings, and we'll start to see where Stephen quotes from 1 Kings, but in particular, well, alludes to 1 Kings, but then quotes from Isaiah. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. This is much easier than flipping back and forth, isn't it? All right. And again, remember, Stephen is about to be martyred, and he's able to get this very quickly off the top of his head. This is quite amazing. 1 Kings 8, 27. So the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark is brought into the temple. That's early part of chapter 8. Solomon addresses the people, and then he makes this prayer of dedication. If you have time sometime, read the dedication. It starts in verse 22. But I'll just read verse 27. So this is 1 Kings 8, 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. That's the idea of what Stephen's sort of starting with, is that God is too big to be confined to the temple, right? So if you think about what's the flow, you have the tabernacle, you have Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed because of obedience or disobedience? Disobedience, right? Completely annihilated. When the second temple was built, it was inferior. That's why in Haggai, they start crying over it because they're looking at it saying, wow, this is nowhere near as good as Solomon's temple. And then Herod eventually comes prior to the days of Jesus and begins to do what I call HDTV. He likes to add on to things. But the point is that God isn't ever contained to that building. And the Israelites had almost turned it into, I call it superstition, where there was just an healthy view of the temple at that period of time. In many ways, they worshiped the temple and they had lost their relationship with God. The temple didn't need to be there as good as it was and helpful for them to worship. In other words, let me put it this way in our terms today. I'm not suggesting this. If this building wasn't here, could we worship the Lord Jesus on Sunday?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Does that mean that the building is bad? Mm-hmm. No. But what's the object of worship? The Lord Jesus. Okay. And I think Stephen's trying to get across the relationship piece here. But in any case, God can't be bound to the temple any more so than he could be bound to Decatur Bible Church. I mean, it's absurd. But let's look at that direct quotation. The direct quotation comes from, if you remember, the prophet. It's kind of interesting. He doesn't use the full term, which is that it's Isaiah. But in any case, turn to Isaiah 66. This is the direct specific quote that was in 49 and 50 of Stephen's speech, which, again, Stephen had the Lord's word on his heart for sure, and he was filled with it because, again, to be able to quote something like this is quite amazing. But I want you to listen to this as I read it, because he stops the quotation. I have always thought it an interesting point. Just listen to it. It's Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. He doesn't quote the whole thing. I've always found it interesting, and you can take it for what it's worth. I think he does it for a reason. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Notice the similarity then of Solomon. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? Of course, it's rhetorical. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. Who is the creator of all things? But notice Stephen stops there. What does the rest say? But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Do you think the religious leaders did that, or did Stephen? Wait till next week and we'll see their response, and you'll get to see. I think that he deliberately leaves that off. Now, some people would disagree with me on that. But I think that he's doing that for a particular reason, which is that that's not how they responded to God and his word. So the temple wasn't supposed to be a substitute for the relationship or devotion to God, was it? You might could say it was supposed to enhance it, perhaps. It is not therefore the temple, but a specific type of person that has a relationship to God. And what is it? Just what's right there. That is, in many ways, the missing piece of the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders. Because let me ask you, were they humble? Were they lowly in spirit? Were they afraid of God's word? I think the only way they were afraid of it was they didn't really want to know what was really there. And so you can see that. I'm going to read you this. This comes from the Moody Bible Commentary, and it's a little lengthy, but I find it helpful because I don't want you to walk away with, and I almost clipped this quote a little bit, don't walk away thinking Stephen's telling you the temple is bad. Jesus didn't say that. Stephen's not saying that. Where anything becomes bad is when the object becomes your focus. Does that make sense? Just like I used the church. I love the church here. I'm glad we have it because I don't really want to preach in the heat, and it's hard to do slides out on the tree. But the Lord Jesus isn't confined to a church building, okay? So just listen to this when I read it. Quote, the seeming critique of the temple building should not be taken as a prohibition against building a holy temple. Instead, God is calling humanity to remember that his favor cannot be obtained through the construction of a house for the Lord. God is the maker of the heavens and the earth, so a temple made with human hands will not impress him. Rather, God will show his favor to the one who recognizes God's sovereignty over the heavens and the earth and is what? Humble, contrite, and will tremble at his word. So don't walk away saying Stephen's against the temple. The only way I would say that would be as if the temple is your relationship versus the Lord. That's his point. And they had lost this by the time of Jesus in many ways. All right, let's finish up with, I know somebody's dying to read the ending here. What, though, is Stephen's thesis, as we would call it? What is his main point? Because you might have been saying through all of these studies, I don't agree with you, Stephen. I don't think that's really what he's trying to say. Notice in verses 51 and 53, he tells you why he went from Abraham all the way through, in many ways, up through the second temple or the temple period. Someone read 51 through 53 and you'll find the answer is to his point.
Stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it.
All right, thank you. That's his whole point, wasn't it? So he shows them what? They have just like their fathers. In other words, at the time of Jesus' coming, generally speaking, what was the response? Sort of the same thing, wasn't it? It was this continual rejection. You'll notice their condition. I appreciate his expression there. Stiff-necked, that means self-willed. And so what is his point? They were following their own will versus what? The will of the Lord, but it's in particular, he says, the Holy Spirit, but neither here nor there. In other words, it's the picture of a group of people who say, we're going to do it the Frank Sinatra my way versus what? God's way. And when God's leading us and we resist the Holy Spirit, we're being stiff-necked. Now, they persecuted the prophets. Now, the Israelites didn't do that, did they? I mean, the Jews, did they ever do that? Yeah, they did. Jesus himself said so. I'll give you a few examples, not from Jesus, although he has his own references. He weeps because of the city that does those types of things. But I'll give you just some examples. You can read on your own. 2 Chronicles 36:15-16. That's 2 Chronicles 36:15-16. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 26, and if there was ever one to quote, Jeremiah 2:30, the friend of the cisterns. And what was their main problem? Well, it's a heart problem. They reject the Holy Spirit. The Jews, and I don't want to be, he's not being anti-Semitic, okay? He's just stating a fact that that's the general rejection of the prophets. They're stiff-necked. But notice the very ending. What does it say? They received yet rejected the word of God. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Rejection is what is seen as disobedience. See, you can actually be disobedient or reject God's word, not verbally, but by being disobedient to it. Do you understand what the difference is? You might say, I don't believe the word of God. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Yeah, there's critics all the time. But you can also be, if you will, rejecting the word of God by being what? I'm not doing what you're saying, God. That's another form of rejection. So when we are disobedient to the word of God, we are rejecting it. When we verbally do it, we're rejecting it. So it's the same basic thing. So rather than being self-willed, we need to do like Isaiah says, we need to be humble. We need to be humble towards God's word. And when we get instruction from God's word that we don't like, what do we need to do? We need to ask God to help us have hearts maybe that obey it, that are open to it. Have you ever known somebody that says, I'm not doing that? That's rejecting God's word. You don't have to verbally do it. You can do it by being disobedient. So Stephen's words remind us that God delights not so much in outward religious forms, but in hearts that are humble and trust him. I thought, of course, we have the hymn, Trust and Obey, but there's a particular piece of it, if you know, when we sing it. Sometimes I worry we sing these things, and I'm not sure if we understand what they're saying. But notice the beginning of Trust and Obey says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his what? His word. What a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and all who trust and obey. And we all say amen, but there's more to it. It says, what he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. And so we need to have a heart that is like the ending of Isaiah 66 verse 2. That will be wanting to be obedient to what God says and have a heart that will receive it. Now, next week, if you've noticed,